This man right here, I've told you about some things about him before. Maybe you remember, maybe you don't. Adoniram Judson was a dedicated servant of the Lord. He faithfully served the Lord on the mission field for nearly 40 years. He and his first wife, Anne, arrived in Burma, which, isn't that Myanmar today? Isn't that what they call modern day, okay, Myanmar. They arrived in 1815. Now, Adoniram already knew before he got to Burma, he knew Latin, Greek, Hebrew. So the first thing he did, he began to immediately study Burmese grammar. It took him nearly 3 years. He and his wife both, with the help of a tutor, they spent 12 hours a day for 3 years until he could speak and understand the language. 4 years before he held his first public service. 4 years. He wanted to be able to communicate to people the Word of God. And he knew he had to understand their language to do that. And his first service was really, he called it a semi-public service. April of 1819. 15 men, no women, 15 men came to this first public meeting. Most of them, he thought, it was probably right, just came out of curiosity to see what this strange foreigner was all about, what this guy from America was doing. 2 months after his first meeting, so now we're 4 years and 2 months into Burma, baptized the first convert to the Christian faith. And by 1822, 7 years. 7 years of ministry. By 1822, there were 18 believers as a result of that labor. But he also did something else during those years. He completed the entire New Testament, got it translated into the Burmese language for the people. His ministry plugged rather slowly, but when the Anglo-Burmese War broke out in 1824, Judson was imprisoned. Fear of him, because even though the war was between the Brits and the Burmese people, Judson being American, he felt his sympathies would lie with the Brits. And so he spent 17 months suffering. This is some of the things his first wife, Anne, wrote. Brutalities, which she said that left him half-starved, iron-fettered, sometimes trussed and suspended by his mangled feet with only his head and shoulders touching the ground. Now, I would say she didn't, but I would say that Anne was equally as brave, a model of courage and testimony of the faith, as was her husband. She ignored all of the threats against her, understanding she was left alone, the only woman from the Western world in Burma. I don't want even close to her at any rate. And what she did, beset with raging fevers, an infant son who Adoniram had never seen because the child was born while he was in prison, she went from one government office to the next government office, dealing with one bureaucrat after the next bureaucrat, trying to get her husband set free. And if not set free, at least kept alive. Well, ultimately, he was released. And one of the things his wife wrote, and you talk about a perspective so different from most today, one of the things she wrote that she thought that the war would have one good, positive impact. And that would have opened the door wider for the gospel. Because at the end of the war, the Brits got Burma. And then they were able to, Westerners were able to take the gospel to places they never went before. So Anne looks at this as being a great blessing. She died October 28th of 1826. Now about 9 years later, Adoniram remarries this woman, Sarah Hall Boardman. Sarah was the widow of a fellow missionary who had came to Burma, George Boardman. Now they had 8 children, 5 of who survived to adulthood. Sarah's health began to go downhill, and doctors in the summer of 1845 recommended that she return to America. So Adoniram and Sarah and children headed back to the United States, but en route she died in St. Helena on September 1st of 1845. Adoniram came on back to America, and he brought his children with him. He was completely unprepared for the way he was received here, because he was received like a rock star. I mean, a big-time celebrity. So what he did is he traveled up and down the eastern seaboard trying to raise awareness of the American people of the need for missionary work, and obviously trying to raise money for work. While in Burma, Judson had contracted a pulmonary disease, and that made it all but impossible for him to speak much above a whisper. In his public addresses, somebody, he would tell the person, and then they would make the public speech for him. During that time, he met a woman named Emily Chupuk. He hired Emily Chupuk to write memoirs that his second wife had been compiling over all of her years and time in Burma as a wife of a missionary. Now, by the time of Adoniram's death, which was in 1850 thereabouts, he was 61 years of age. Today we'd consider that a relatively young man. But at 61 years of age, he had spent 37 years in Burma. When he died, there were 100 churches in Buddhist Burma, over 8,000 believers in Buddhist Burma, all because of the ministry of one man. Now, I've not been able to verify, and I'm not sure it's still accurate today. What I did read is that there, the only place that has more Baptist churches in the United States is Myanmar. And they relate that directly back to the work of this one man. One man. Certainly cast a very long shadow. Well, I've got Emily up here for a reason. The reason I've left her up here is because prior to the time of his death, Emily told her husband that there was and showed him a newspaper article that had come out. In this newspaper article, the writer, I don't know who he was, had likened Judson to one of the apostles, like the Apostle Paul. And here's what he had to say in response to that. "I don't want to be like Paul or any mere man. I want to be like Christ. I want to follow him only, copy his teaching, drink his spirit, place my feet in his footsteps. Oh, to be more like Christ." That is something I think we can all say amen to. Because that is something surely, and I can show you from the scripture will this morning, that is truly that something God desires for every single believer. God desires for every believer to become like Christ. It's a clear teaching in 2 Peter. One stated it very clearly, and the other almost as clearly. In the letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul, in chapter 8, in the 29th verse, said, "For whom," referring to God, "he did foreknow, he also did predestinate." And notice what he predestinated them to. And you should not read anything else into the text other than what you see with your eyes. He predestinated them to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is one of the stated purposes of God for saving you and me. It's amazing to me. Years ago, I wasn't before I got here. I was pastoring a church in the Kansas City area. I had a woman call me, had Pat come and get me out of my study, interrupt me, because she was concerned about the will of God for her life. Do you know what her concern was? Well, it was God's will that she should have green beans or peas for dinner. Okay. My answer was, which one do you like best? We fret ourselves over things that are... I'm sorry, that's nonsensical. We fret our things over that are nonsensical, and you have stated very clearly here. You want to know what His will is for you? Here's one. Put it on your sheet of paper. It is the will of God for you, for me, for every believer to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Paul asserts a similar thing in Galatians 4:19, where he says, "My little children, whom I travail in birth again until Christ be..." Notice this is an inside out. Okay? Comes to the inside out. "Be formed in you." Christ being formed in you is becoming more and more and more like Christ. Clearly, one of the things that God has revealed to us in His Word is that it is His desire for believers become like Christ. And one of the things we need to do in order to accomplish that, and so last thing I've got to do with verse 14, as we've moved to the slowly through the prologue of the Gospel of John, and very slowly because it is so laden with truth, we got to the 14th verse. In the 14th verse, this is one of the key verses in all of Scripture that deals with the incarnation, with the reality of the fact that God, Son, the second person of the Trinity, entered into the human family in a literal, physical, human body with a human soul, spirit, heart, mind, body. And this is a key passage on that subject. And we've gotten all the way through, really all the way through the passage. I just want to back up and do something else with one word. "And the Word became flesh," a true human being, "and dwelt," or tabernacled, actually took up residence, lived among us. And John says, "And we beheld." I take the "we" in the context to certainly refer to the Apostle John himself. I take that to refer to John the Baptizer, John the Witness, whose witness we're going to see as we get to verse 19. I take it to refer to other apostles and others perhaps as well. "We beheld His glory," that is His essence, His character, His essential nature, His attributes. We've been all with all of this. Attributes, essence, nature as of the only begotten, the monogenes, the unique one, unique in the sense He is one who has just this one of a kind father-son relationship that no one else has with God, full of grace and truth, as we completed 2 weeks ago and explained why I think He isolated on those two attributes of all the attributes that He could have talked about that Jesus Christ did manifest. These were preeminent. They were preeminent, I think, for a reason. It is because the primary mission of Jesus Christ, the reason He came into the world, was to save sinners, to save me, to save you. And apart from grace and truth, no man would be saved, no man could be saved. And so it makes sense to me that is why He would focus upon those two attributes, which we pointed out are in absolute agreement with one who is in the central essence, nature of the unique one. The word "behold," and we'll go back to look at this word again this morning. It is the word "theomai." We defined it 2 weeks ago, and I hope you have it in your mind again this morning, because this is what we need to do, to carefully, carefully, attentively observe. A careful, contemplative observation which interprets the object or the person being observed. Now, this word "theomai" becomes critical Because if we are going to achieve one of the primary goals that God has for us, which is to be conformed to the image of Son, to have Christ formed in us, then it's going to be absolutely necessary to do exactly what John, the apostle, John the baptizer, witnessed, the other apostles did, and that is to theomai. There isn't any way that you or I or any other believer is going to be conformed from the inside out apart from careful observation. And that's an observation that is analytical, that is an observation that thinks, that is an observation that seeks to interpret. The purpose for interpreting is, when I interpret this, what does this have to do with me, if anything? And if so, then how does that become reality? That has to happen. Yes, can somebody imitate outwardly Christ? Of course they can. Of course, for a while, some of the things. That's not, the Holy Spirit doesn't want us to just outwardly mimic. God desires for us to actually be transformed. For me to begin to develop and have the same kind of attributes, same kind of characteristics that Jesus Christ manifested in His life that are analogous to human beings being able to have. I cannot have every attribute He manifested. I will never be omniscient. Those of you who know me, that's for sure. He manifested that attribute. That's not analogous to a human being. I will never be omnipotent. I can't do that. But there are attributes like grace. Can I be gracious? Can that be developed in me? Yeah. Yeah, that's an attribute of Christ that can, should be developed. I should become ever increasingly more and more and more and more and more gracious in my life the longer I live. Can I become a person who is truthful, who is honest in all situations? That's an attribute that can be developed and is supposed to be developed, and it's a Christ-like application. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look, how do we go about, what do we observe in order that the essential nature, essence, the attributes of Christ, which can be developed in human beings, which can be cultivated in human beings, which can grow in depth in human beings, how does that become a reality? So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Just 2 points before we get there. These are just review. Remember what we covered when we talked about the essential essence or nature of Jesus as is revealed, and we saw how He revealed it in the Scripture, that it's an absolute agreement with the ideal one. His nature, His character, as manifest in the Scripture, is an absolute agreement with one who is the only one who has this unique Father-Son relationship with God the Father. And just a reminder that the words "full of grace and truth" in the context, I think, summarize the totality of the essential essence, the character, the nature that was manifested by Jesus during His earthly life. The word incarnate, and I suggested why. What I didn't finish 2 weeks ago was this. So there's a practical readout from this. As I went through this and continued to contemplate this word, behold, there is a practical readout. And the practical readout is this. Just as John the Apostle and others beheld Jesus, and they did, and it had a life-changing impact upon them. Life-changing. Permanent. Just as those men beheld and observed the Lord Jesus Christ, so too can I, and I need to, in order to do this, I need to be able to observe the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as God has revealed Him to be, as Jesus has revealed Himself to be, in the Scriptures. Well, that's critical. Not as I've conjured Him to be in my mind, but as He actually revealed Himself to be in the Scriptures so that I can then be walking in accordance with and facilitate God's primary purpose. I shouldn't say the, one of God's primary purposes for saving me and for saving you, which as we saw in Romans 8:29, Galatians 4:19, is to be conformed to the image of His Son. One of God's purposes in saving believers, Romans 8:29, is that we be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, I'm going to go back to 8:29. I'm not going to spend a ton of time there because I've done this verse in a lot of detail when we worked on the doctrine of election. So I'm just going to make a couple of statements and move right by it this morning because it's not, it just, what this does shows you, I hope shows you, this is God's will for you. This shouldn't be hard to understand. The question is, how do I get from here to His will? How does this become a reality? And that's what I want to focus on. But just, first of all, just one of these words, for whom He did foreknow, He being God, foreknow. And keep in mind, there isn't any place in Scripture that you could ever show that foreknowledge is causal. Can't do it. You cannot do it because it never is causal. And so for somebody to say, well, because God foreknew somebody, He caused them. No. No. You do something the Word does not do. He did predestinate. The word predestinated is relatively a simple word. It's two words. Pro means before. Pros, the preposition pros. And the next one, if I say it slow enough and accurately enough, you'll hear an English word in it. Harazo. If you go out tonight, you can look out and see a cross and you will see the horizon. The before horizon. The word literally means to make or set a boundary. So God has determined He is going to set a boundary. And the boundary He has set for you and for me, that boundary is to be conformed to the image of His Son. The word conformed is this word. Sum morphos. To be conformed, when He uses the word conformed, sum morphos. Sum morphos means to either have similar form or similar nature. Let's use one more time. I'm not going to go there. Philippians 3:21. Obviously, and it is obvious, when He talks about us being sumorphaoed, it's not to have the same external form. All we have to do is just look at each other. We're all believers. And we're all in the process of being conformed. We don't look alike physically. Well, of course not. Because it's not to the physical image of Jesus Christ that we are being conformed. We're becoming similar. Similar in nature. And to expect to have the identical nature of Jesus Christ is to set a bar that will only frustrate you throughout your life. Okay? And this comes from a recovering perfectionist. Understand, as a recovering perfectionist, how difficult it is when you set a bar that cannot be maintained. All you're going to do is frustrate yourself. You're going to feel defeated. You could be disappointed. You can even be devastated. The reality is we continue to press forward toward the mark of the high calling of being in Christ. We keep pushing, knowing that we're never going to get there perfectly. But that's not to say I don't keep trying. I'm going to be similar. That's the best I can hope in this life. To become, that's why I keep saying more and more and more. I never say like. Just more and more and more. Sumorphao means to, morphos means to have, be similar in form. And that should be one of the goals for us. The confirmation which God has set out is a boundary is not physical appearance, not outward resemblance, but it's similarity in nature, likeness, character, attributes. And you and I are all to continue in this process of being conformed to the image of His Son throughout our entire earthly life. And I'm very much of the persuasion that there will be, this is a whole other study and I did it and I thought, maybe I can find those CDs and Bobby can fix them. I did this at a conference in Colorado a number of years ago. But I'm very much convinced there will be a direct relationship between how far we make it in the conforming process of this life to the image of Jesus Christ as to how much of that image we'll bear for all eternity. There is a direct relationship. The more and more and more and more like Christ you become now, the more and more and more like Christ's image that you will bear forever, for all of eternity. And the more of His image that you are able to bear for all eternity is the more glory you bring to Him for all of eternity. We certainly ought not want to waste this time. We just should not. Every believer should earnestly desire to seek, and you'll see why these things are here, the power of the Holy Spirit to develop in their characters Christ-like attributes. And again, I'm going to be particularly diligent in developing the attributes of grace in truth. Well, why? Because the primary purpose of Christ in coming was to save. And in order to do that, He had to manifest grace and truth. If I'm walking in accord with His primary purpose, one of the things in my life ought to be to see people saved. And I'm going to suggest to you, maybe more a little later, that perhaps the best way to do that is not take a Bible and beat them over the head with it. Maybe not. Maybe the best way is to walk in grace and truth before them. And as we manifest grace and truth, then perhaps, we may be privileged with the opportunity, or we may never know, we just may be seed scatterers as we manifest grace and truth. We may just be waterers as we are manifesting grace and truth. And someone else will come along and do the harvesting, and we'll all rejoice together in heaven. But I know the more of grace and truth that we can manifest in our life, the more we are manifesting the primary aspect of His character that Jesus chose to manifest. Okay, now, how do we do this? We do this by continuing to behold the glory, by continually beholding the essential essence, the nature, the attributes of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in walking by the power of the Holy Spirit. The more we continue to behold the glory, the essence, the nature, the attributes, the character of Jesus, and lay hold of the power of the Holy Spirit within us, the more we'll be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And now you might want to turn your Bibles, because this is the passage, and I'm going to hopefully give you some light that you can't see from an English Bible. And we have some great translations in English. We are really blessed. We really are. But I try and tell people how I see the difference between reading my English Bible and picking up my Greek Bible in particular, or even my Hebrew Bible, is this. Reading from my English Bible is like watching a black and white television. Can I see everything? Absolutely. Can I figure out what's going on? Pretty much. But when I pick up my Greek text, it's like looking at a high-definition 3D color TV. That's what it's like. And so I hope from time to time, and I'm put some things out of here from the Greek text that will give you a clearer perception of what he is saying, a more vivid understanding. And here's the passage, just let me read it in its full, and then we'll start through the verse. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. Here's the first thing I want to do. I'd like to point out to you in verse 18 that the main verb in this passage, translated with two English words, are changed. Metamorpho. And you can say, well, that sounds a whole lot like sumorphos. It is. It's a verb form without the preposition. Metamorpho. Now, there are two things that are grammatically important. See, this is why I mean, okay, I can see it in black and white. Ah, but now I see it in color. Now I even see it in 3D. Now I even see it in high definition. Because I see this verb is the present tense. Now, why is that important? What kind of light does that give? Remember, I say this over and over, and I'll probably continue to say it until I'm no longer teaching. When you think about tense in Greek, think two things. Always two things. Kind of action, time of action. English doesn't tell you that. English tells you time of action, which is now, present, current, just like our English. But what the Greek present tense also tells me, the time of action is not only now, but it is continual. It is ongoing. It is perpetual. Yeah, whatever word that you need to make it durative. Something that just keeps on and keeps on and keeps on and keeps on. Like the little energized bunny. Just keep on, keep on, keep on, keep on, keep on. Okay? So that's one. Two, this is a middle voice verb. We don't have these in English. It's impossible to translate it. Can't do it. We don't have a receiver in our language. Voice and verb is the aspect of the verb that relates the subject to the verbal action. Okay? In this context, you're the subject. We're a part of that, we all. Okay? So we're the subject. And the middle voice relates us to the verbal action. The middle voice does, there's different types, but in this middle voice, this most basic fundamental aspect of the middle is to think this way. What the middle voice does, it says that the subject is somehow involved in the activity of the action. He's somehow involved in the action, which then produces the results of the action. Now see, the difference is, active voice, you would be producing the change. You don't. Passive voice, you'd be sitting still just waiting for the change to happen. You don't. This is middle voice. You have to get yourself, and so do I, intently, actively involved in the activity that will bring about the change. As we get actively, intently involved with the activity that brings about the change, then it will be brought about by the Spirit of God, not by us. And so as one becomes more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, what should happen is he becomes more and more humble. Because this is a pure work of grace. And why it should become more and more humble? Because the more you conform to the image of Jesus Christ, ultimately the greater your rewards for all eternity will be. And who actually calls those? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. One thing the Christian life is, a life of grace, it is exceedingly humbling. It just cuts all the legs out of human pride. Unlike legalism. So this is, it's important. Now here's the readout, you see it here. Because I'm looking as a present tense, I'm telling you that this is a progressive, not the Bernie Sanders, since the word progressive, so we use it today, but a progressive that is a ongoing, lifelong process. When do I reach a point where I no longer have to continue to be actively involved with the action that will result in conforming the image of Christ? When I no longer am alive. Okay? As long as we're drawing back breath, we are to be involved in this activity. It's a process which believers do not produce. We don't produce the change. It occurs, and it occurs gradually over time. And sometimes you see spurts of this in people's life. And the psalmist does this in the first psalm. You're planted like a river by the tree. How do rivers grow? Of rivers? Trees. And you see spurts. And you see growth spurts, and then nothing, and they grow again. This is a process. Most of us don't get a chance to see that with very many people because we move about so much. People change from church to church. They move from location to location and state out of state. It's rare that you get the privilege I've had with Duane and Carol and I've had with my wife. That doesn't happen often in life where you're able to see and you're able to witness, wow, I can go back to when I first met you guys. That's we're pushing on to 40 years now. Not quite there, but we're pushing on. And to have watched transformation. To see more and more of Christ shine through. It's a rare privilege. I told my wife this weekend, and it's been within the last, probably the last 8 or 9 months, I've probably seen another spurt of growth in her Christ-likeness. It's just been beautiful to watch. The process continues. It just keeps on going. That's what that present tense, and that's what that middle voice says to us. Okay? Now, I'm going to give you 3 or 4 things about the passage before I get into verse 18. One, we're going to see some attendant circumstances, okay, that go along with this change. Okay? There's a participle, it's called a participle of attendant circumstances. So there's some things that are going to accompany. We ought to look for these are things we can be looking for that will accompany the change. Second thing we'll see as we move through there, this passage sets forth very straightforwardly the means. So I see clearly, I know the means by which the change is effected. Attendant circumstances go along with it. There's direct means. And then I get to see what the change is. I see what it is. And finally, I've got these not really in the order we're actually going to see them. I've almost got them reversed. We're going to see who may experience the change. About the way I'm going to look at it. But you get to see these 4 things. We'll see some circumstances are going to go along with the change. And then as we see these circumstances going along with the change, we're going to see who gets changed. We're going to be able to see the means of the change. We're going to see what the change is. So it's an exciting passage to work through. And this tells me how I do this beholding stuff. The Greek verb, or change, metamorphao, the one verb, present tense, middle voice form, should be translated, are being changed. And I wish our translators had done that for you. Because as you read in your English Bible, you just come along and we're all changed. You kind of think, oh, thanks. Well, no. You are being changed. And we ought to continually be looking for slow, progressive, ongoing change. The verb metamorphao denotes a change of condition or a change in state of being. And here it's the latter. Condition is not going to change. The state of being is what changes. And I've got some passages there, Matthew 17:2, Mark 9:2, Romans 12:2, examples of metamorphao, and of let you show you one that shows you this being a change state of being. Here's one, the one in Matthew, the transfiguration. Now translate it differently. Same word, metamorphao. And he and Jesus was, that's what it talked about, and he was transfigured, metamorphao. Well, when he was changed, what happened? Before then, his face did shine like the sun. His raiment was white as the light, Matthew 17:2. Now, this passage draws attention to the radiant outward physical appearance. That's what it does. But I believe this was the result of the inner essential essence of Jesus no longer being veiled by his body. So they were able to get a glimpse for a moment or two of the inward essence of Christ. Here's one that makes it very clear that this transformation is as to one's state of being. And stop being conformed. That's what may plus the present imperative does. And he's talking to believers. And boy, does this need to be stated today. To believers, things haven't changed much. Stop being conformed to this world. Well, what? But in contrast, be ye metamorphosed. Be ye transformed. Be ye changed. Well, how am I changed? By the renewing of your mind. And then he gives a purpose, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable, perfect will of God. Well, what if renewing of the mind doesn't happen? What if we go to church every Sunday, we hear 47 minutes of rock and roll music as we're in the church for 47 minutes, and we hear about 13 minutes additional of someone giving us some psychology pop view of the day or some current event that's going on? Where's the change going to, where's it going to happen? It's not. You have to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and will in the 2 Corinthians passage tells you exactly what will renew your mind. Okay? So that's the word metamorpho. I'll just give you a little taste for it. Loanida, in their Greek-English lexicon, New Testament, based on semantic domains, gives this definition: to change the essential form or nature of something. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, what is being changed is the essential nature. That's the thing we're looking for to find this change in, is in the essential nature. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being changed as to our essential nature into the same image, from glory to glory. Now, verse 18, you start off, maybe I should have backed up and done, yeah, you really should have. Notice verse 18 starts off with the word but. That there's a contrast set up in the context of 2 Corinthians 3:13 between we all and this but. So maybe you back up and let's go back and start, maybe read a verse 13, because I need to put these slides up, so we can see that the ones who are being changed, the ones being changed, but we all, okay, that's every believer, every single believer in this context, in contrast to Jews, who would not turn to Jesus and believe in Him. That's in the context, that's the but. But I would tell you, application today, this is true of anyone who will not turn to Jesus and believe in Him. It's true of anyone who will not do what they're told in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But I'm going to back to verse 13 for the contrast so you can see this, because there's some other things along the way. In 2 Corinthians 3:13 we read, "And not as Moses, who put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of the glory, that which is abolished." And what he's talking about is, we know when Moses came down from the mount, having been in the proximity of the essence of God, he came down with a face that was just radiant with light. So much so, it frightened the people of Israel, so he put a veil over his face. Now, the veil was there so they couldn't see the glory begin to fade away, because it did. Verse 14. "But there," we're talking about the children of Israel, "their minds were blinded." Now notice what he says, "For until this day remaineth the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which was done away." Now, the veil he's talking about here is not a literal veil. Okay? When the law, the Old Testament, was read in the synagogues, all the Israelites did not put a veil over their face. Okay? What he is saying is using the word veil figuratively here to express that their minds have a covering over them. Their receptor of spiritual truth had been blocked out, and was even blocked out until this day when the Word of God is being read. Now, that receptor has been done, it's gone, it's been removed, done away, he says, in Christ. But even unto this day when Moses, that is the Scriptures, was read, the veil is up on their heart. That which keeps one from seeing, keeps one from perceiving or understanding the truth of the Scripture, it remains upon their heart. But verse 16, "But whenever a person turns to the Lord," whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. every person who can testify to it, unless you were, say, very, very young, you remember trying to pick up the Bible and what? It makes no sense at all. Read this thing. I have relatively good reading comprehension skills in school. I like school, relatively easy for me. Try and pick up the Bible and read it. It never made any sense. Okay? Didn't make an ounce of sense. Until someone explained to me that it was revealed to you by the Holy Spirit, and that means you had to be in right relationship with Him to open your heart and mind to understand the truth. Oh, duh. And amazing. An amazing thing happened. Begin to pick up the Word and wow! You could understand it. You can understand it. Because whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. But we all, in verse 18, that's we believers. That's the ones who have turned to the Lord, in contrast, in this context, to Jews who have not turned to the Lord. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. Here's another piece of grammar. One of these wonderful things that, oh boy, I'm sure glad I had this new high definition TV. And one thing that I like my high definition TV, I don't like about it, you need a cotton picking degree in electronics to turn it on and off and run it. And I sometimes just long for the days when you had three channels, a set of rabbit ears, and somebody got up and went click, 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 and you sit back down. But I am thankful that I can read this in high def. You see the word unveil. That is the word that it's the perfect passive participle form of this verb down here, anakalupto. This is the verb, anakalupto. Up here, this is a perfect passive. This reduplication right here tells me this is a perfect passive participle. Okay, so what? Two things about tense. Perfect tense, time of action, check that, pass. Kind of action, it's action which has permanent, abiding, lasting effects or results. Passive means I didn't do anything. Okay? It's not something I did. This was done to me. So the perfect tense tells us, stresses, the permanent nature of the removal of the veil. It has been taken off with the result that it remains lifted. It's gone forever. The veil, this figurative language, expresses that God has given you, and as a believer, you forever have the ability, you have the capacity, and it has nothing to do with IQ. Somebody with the simplest of IQ to an Einstein IQ, it doesn't matter. We all have capacity, God-given divine capacity, to understand spiritual truth. And that is a permanent blessing for every believer in Jesus Christ. One of the attendant circumstances that go along with our being transformed is the veil, the uncovering of the mind. And so this is permanently removed, and so therefore I can continue forever to be able to behold in a mirror. But we all with permanently removed veils, but we all with permanent capacity to understand divine truth, behold as in a mirror the glory, he says. And again, the essence, the character, the nature of the Lord are continually being changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Next important word, beholding as in a mirror. Beholding as in a mirror. Again, now I got a present tense. And I also have a middle voice. Well, nothing's changed. This is something I need to do on a continual, something I need to go on ongoing, something I need to be involved in doing on a regular basis. But I'm not going to produce it. I can get involved in the activity that results in the action. Here, let me try and illustrate a middle voice. You bake a cake. I don't bake, but those of you who bake, or you bake lasagna. Yeah, that's something I like. My wife makes great lasagna. My aunt gave her a good recipe. Really great. We talk about Patricia bakes the lasagna. Really? Now, think about it. Does she really? No. No, she really doesn't. But she does get the noodles laid out, and she puts get the cheese in it, and you put mozzarella in the mozzarella, and you put another, you make these layers, and you put the meat in between. She does puts all that stuff in there, doesn't she? And then she puts it in the oven. And then when it comes out, we eat it. We eat it. We're involved in the activity that results in the interaction. And the interaction is the benefit of getting to eat it. You take an airplane flight. Do that? You say, well, I'm going to... Here. You guys going to fly or going to drive this year, Donna, to Washington? You're going to... No, you're not. Huh? No, you really aren't. Are you? You're not going to get from that cockpit and take it. But you are going to become intently involved in the activity that results in flying. One, you're going to have to get reservations. Two, you're going to pray like crazy you don't get bumped. Or if you do, hang on, let them drag you off, Steve. We'll split the money. Okay? You're going to have to get intently involved in the activity. So you're going to buy the tickets. And then after you buy the tickets, you're going to have to make sure that you're at the airport on time. And then you're going to have to go to the cattle herd. That's how I feel. They're getting to slaughter me as cattle. You run me up and down this chute, down that chute. And you're going to have to get the ticket. You're going to have to board. You get intently involved in the activity that results in your being flown somewhere. Middle voice. Okay? That's the thought process when we talk about this beholding. We have to get intently involved in the activity of beholding. And it's something we're to do on a continual or regular basis. That's what this present participle is expressing. It's the means. This is the means by which believers continue being transformed. The means. The means is by being intently involved in the activity that will result in beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. That's what we have to do. We get involved in the activity. As we get intently involved in the activity of beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, then the process of our being transformed begins and continues. Here is what Art and Gingrich, a Greek English lexicon, New Testament, other early Christian literature by Art Gingrich and Bauer. This is how they define the word theomai we looked at earlier. Look at something, or the word for mirror. Look at something as in a mirror, contemplate something. So you look at something as in a mirror and contemplate it. That's what this means in this passage. Now here is, we have to do some work on mirrors now, okay? Now that gets difficult. Because when you and I think of a mirror, I think of the one I got at home. I look in that mirror and unfortunately it gives me a perfect reproduction of what I look like today. I'd rather not look in that mirror most mornings anymore. I don't know that person in there. Who is that? No, that's you. Really? This is an actual mirror dated about the time of the life of Christ. Now you can see, wow, that's kind of, wow. The mirrors of that day were made out of metals, like the one I have here, gold, copper being the most common, silver being the best, because when you polish silver with a high polish, you get the best reflection. You could see some of them had wooden handles on them. There is another type that they use, but you can see these all have something in common. You're not going to get much of a reflection out of any of these mirrors as they are today, because, and I don't know that they could, but they did not make an effort to do a high polish. But here's one that's been high polished, and even with this you can see, I guess it's on the next page, there's just another whole group of them. These are examples of mirrors. So when we think of looking in a mirror, you ought to be thinking one of a handheld mirror, one, and get rid of the idea of a glass mirror with this great reflection. At best, and there's an example, okay? Now you can see, okay, if I could get, I can see some reflection from that. I could get that. And that might even be polished to a higher degree, and I might even be able to get a better reflection from that mirror as I looked. But reality is, now it's interesting, this is just a side thought. Paul uses the words mirrors twice, only in the book, the letter to the Corinthians. That's it. Maybe a special reason for that is because Corinth was known for the mirrors it made. It would be, Corinth would be like Detroit used to be, known for automotive building. It was a production center for miracles. So you can see at best these ancient mirrors, they just do not have the sharpness or clarity of the reflection of our mirrors today. And so this is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, 12, "For now we see darkly," or dimly. Now you can see the English word there, enigma. Our word enigma comes from this Greek word, which means to be, it's obscure, it's not clear. We don't have absolute perfect clarity. Okay? It's the imperfect quality of the mirror, I think, something we have to keep in mind. The problem is not with the mirror itself. The problem is with the receptors that are looking at the mirror. And people wonder, well, why doesn't everybody look at the Bible and see the exact same thing? Because we do not yet have perfect clarity of reception. But thank God we can see what we're able to see. Now, James does two things for us. He helps us understand what the mirror is, and he also shows us that the mirrors of antiquity lacked perfect reflection. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer of the word, he's like a man beholding his natural face in a mirror. Like one of those mirrors I just showed you. Like the last one. And here's what James says about that guy in verse 24 of chapter 1. "For he beholdeth himself, and he goeth his way, and he immediately forgets what manner of man he was." Forgets what he looks like. Maybe it's the kind of mirror I need today. I could look in the morning and leave and forget what I look like. Day might be better. Why does he forget? Because the reflection from that mirror is not sharp. It's not as distinct. Mirrors of the ancient world gave an adequate reflection, but they did not reflect the image perfectly. So he tells us in this passage, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror," and I think this is part of the reason we can't get a perfect reflection, because what we're all beholding, what are you trying to behold? The glory, the essential essence, nature of the Lord. I did this a couple of weeks ago back. I'm not going to make it past this, but I hope you remember what happens if a man sees the face of God. He dies. We could not behold the perfect image of God and live. So God gives us the image as much as we are able to bear of His perfect, holy, righteous, just, loving, gracious, merciful, kind, good, benevolent character as we can comprehend and still survive. So the mirror that we're looking at, because of what we're looking at in the mirror, that is the essential essence of God Himself, the mirror reflects an adequate image. It reflects an image that we are able to receive and to understand, but not one that, like Isaiah said, "Woe unto me, I'm a man of, I'm dead, I'm a dead man. I'm a dead man. Because I've looked upon the face of God." Okay, statement. The mirror is the written word of God. That is what the mirror is. The mirror in which we are to continue beholding the reflected image, the nature, the character, the essential essence of Jesus Christ is the written word of God. The scriptures reveal the knowledge of the truth concerning the glory of Jesus to us. the knowledge of the glory of God is made manifest to us in the face or in the person of Jesus Christ Himself by means of the Scripture. Here it's 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shone in our hearts. Now in the context, I think that refers to, Paul is referring specifically to himself and to his gospel team, to be clear in the context. But I think there's application that is still true for us today. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shone in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory, light of the knowledge of the character, light of the knowledge of the essence, light of the knowledge of the attributes of God. And where do you get knowledge about the character, the essence, and nature of God? In the face of Jesus Christ. How do I see God? I see God by beholding the person, and the face here is used as an antonym for the whole person. I get knowledge of the character, the essence, the nature of God. The clearest amount of information I'm going to be able to get, the most amount of information I'm going to be able to get about God is going to come from beholding the glory of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And surely it should be understandable why that is so. The writer of the Hebrews says, who, Jesus, being the brightness of His, that is God's essential essence, in the express image of His, that is God's person. It's because of who Jesus is, because He is the Word, God incarnate in the flesh, that we are able to see Jesus Christ. And as we look at Jesus Christ, we are able to get the clearest manifestation of the nature and the character and the essence of God as possible. Now that comes to us, that we see Jesus Christ through the Word. That's how we behold Him here. This is just so easy. Then Jesus said unto them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Okay. The prophets are talking about what? You and I call that part of the Old Testament Scriptures. Okay. All that the prophets have spoken. Now notice the next thing He says at verse 26 of Luke 24. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter His glory? Where should they have figured that out? From all the things the prophets wrote. Why? Because the prophets were writing about Jesus. So where do I see truth about Jesus? I see it from the Word. I can see it from Genesis as I look all the way through Revelation. He goes on to say, verse 27, and beginning at Moses, that's Genesis, and all the prophets, He expounded unto them all the Scriptures, things concerning Himself. Where do I learn things about Jesus? From the Scriptures. That's where I learn. And how then do I see, how do I behold God? In the face of Jesus. So if I want to see the essence, the nature, the character of God, I'm going to get my best view by continuing to behold carefully, attentively, contemplating with attentive, trying to interpret what I'm seeing in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, that is, as through the Word of God, the glory, that is, the essence, the nature, the character of the Lord, are continually being changed into the same image. This is what we're changed to. This is the goal. Image into the icon. And our English word icon comes from this. Icon denotes likeness of His character. We are changed into the likeness of His character. It's the same word that was used in Romans 8:29. Again, He says, for whom He predestinated, for whom He foreknew, He predestinated to be conformed to the image, the icon, the same word. Well, how do I get there? I understand that that is God's purpose for me. I understand that that is what God has set out as the parameter for me. But how do I get there? Well, I'm not going to get there at all apart from here. Now I know that's God's purpose for me. Now I just need to get my life, my steps in accordance with His purpose. And His purpose is for me to continue to bring myself to the Word of Truth, the mirror. Same for you. It's for us to bring ourselves to the Word of Truth in an environment like this, where we're doing teaching, as we're reading on our own, as we're listening to teaching, as we're listening to CDs of the Scripture. We bring ourselves to the mirror, and as we do that, then this process can continue. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory. Note, the words are from to. From glory to glory indicates the ongoing progression in the believer's transformation to ever increasing Christ likeness. If we're starting here, here's where I am, and here's the glory, and if by means of the intake of the Word, the work of the Spirit, I then am changed to this glory, and then as you continue to intake the Word, you then are changed to this glory, and you keep growing and growing and growing and growing, becoming more and more and more like Christ. Now, here's how this happens. And this, I think, is one of the missing areas, and I think one of the most difficult areas of the Christian life. Again, I can't do this by myself, and neither can you. I can stick my nose in the Word all day long. All day long. 24/7. And apart from the work of God the Holy Spirit, not one single thing is going to be accomplished. I wouldn't, not a centimeter of growth toward the image of Christ would occur. This is a work of grace accomplished by the Spirit of grace. The progressive transformation, the ever-increasing likeness of Christ to the believer is accomplished by the work of the Holy Spirit. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by, literally, apa, as from the Spirit of the Lord. And the apa points to the source. The Holy Spirit is the source from which this ongoing progressive transformation is to take place. As you and I continue to observe the nature, the essence of Christ as it's revealed in the Scriptures to us by the power of God the Holy Spirit, as we seek to walk by the power of God the Holy Spirit, not do things in our flesh, but by simply by trusting. This is a work of faith. By faith, I'm relying on the person of the Holy Spirit to accomplish these things. Then we become more and more and more like Christ. We have to do what John and the others did in John 1:14, and that is to behold the glory of the Lord. Okay, now finally, I'm done with verse 14. That is the practical readout from verse 14, and they're beholding His glory. Verse 15. Now we're going to move to the witness of John. I called up here the attestation of the incarnation by John the Baptizer, and I prefer calling him the witness. That's what he should be called in this book, because he's never called John the Baptist. He is the witness. He is the witness. Let's just move to the next portion of the prologue. John bore witness of him. Him goes back to verse 14. Verse 14, him is the Word who became flesh. Okay? That's who John is bearing witness of. And cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spoke. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." So we're going to get his testimony concerning the Word who became flesh. Remember, as we went through the first earlier in the prologue, in verses 6 through 8, we were told, and we went through this, because I spent 8 or 9 weeks just with John alone, so I wouldn't have to do much again with him, and I won't. John bore witness. He bore witness of the Word who became flesh. That's why God sent him. Verse 6. There was a man sent from God. That's where John came from. Whose name was John. The same came for a witness. To bear witness of the light. That all through him might believe. He was not the light, but he was sent to bear witness of the light. And that's why they call him John the Witness. And in verse 15, we begin to see the first witness of John. As he is bearing witness of the Word incarnate, the Word incarnate in the light that John was to bear witness of that we just read, same person. They're the same person. Just look at John 1, 6 and 9, compare with John 1, 14, 15, and then John 8, 12, 9, 5, 12, 36, and 46. And we see, we're looking at the same person. For example, then spoke Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. John was sent to bear witness of the light. And we read in verse 15 that John bore witness of him. Him refers to the Word incarnate in the flesh. Same person as the light. John bore witness of him, the Word incarnate, the light, and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spoke. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. It's interesting, I didn't point this out, so let me back it up. Why did you put that up there? It says, John bore witness of him. The word witness, you're reading from the English Bible again, and I'm looking at, okay, I expect by diagram, that's what I do, that's how I start. When I diagrammed, I thought I would see an aorist tense form of the verb lego. I didn't. I saw present tense form. Wow, that's a surprise. John's been dead a long time. But the present tense, John continues to bear witness. He keeps on bearing witness, or this is a special type of use of the present tense. This use is called the present of vividness. And it's used for that reason, for the sake of vividness, as Wallace points out in his grammar. It's as if, catch this, as if the author was reliving the experience. Now, the author's not John the Baptizer. Now, the author's God the Holy Spirit, but the human instrument recording this is John the Apostle. And as John the Apostle's recording this, it's like it's come alive for him. It's still living. He can still hear John crying, you know. And the word cry, that's an interesting word. Did I stick it up? Yeah, kradzo. He can still hear John to cry out urgently. Is what the word, it's like he would say, fire! Well, that's what John was doing. He was crying out to people saying, this is he! It's him! Here he is! This is the one I spoke of. He's here. He's here. Here's an idea of this word, kradzo. I want you to, the idea of cry out urgently. Here. Think drowning, okay? Think you are drowning. But when Peter, saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, beginning to sink, and he kradzoed. He cried, save me! It wasn't, save me, Lord. That was going out with a great sense of urgency. And that is the sense which John the Baptizer, John the Witness, was proclaiming the person of Jesus Christ. With a great sense of urgency. Maybe I'll say something to us when we talk to people from time to time that we get a chance to talk to. It is an urgent matter for people. John bore witness and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spoke. He that cometh after me is preferred before me. I'm going to try to give you three quick conclusions concerning the testimony of John based upon, one, this present tense use of the verb witness, martureo, and this perfect tense of the verb kradzo. And perfect tense, past action, a permanent, biting, lasting results. And here's the readout very quickly because I'm almost out of time. John the Baptizer's testimony concerning the person of Jesus Christ had a dramatic, profound, and permanent impact upon the Apostle John, that's for sure, and others. And that's why you and I should be ready. That's why we should be willing. We should be eager to share the gospel with a sense of urgency. Not that we have to do it like John the Baptist, but because we don't, because we're not called to do that. But because the gospel is a living and powerful message. The truth of the gospel can have a profound, permanent impact upon a person's life. And if there's any doubt, just ask my wife about me. Incredible impact upon those who hear it, whose heart the Holy Spirit opens, who respond positively to it. John testified of the preeminence of Jesus Christ. John testified of the preeminence of Jesus Christ. I'm going to skip, and I'll come back to some of this next week because I don't have time to really go through these passages. Here's where I see the preeminence, and I'll deal more, pick it up again here next Sunday, Lord willing. John bore witness of him and cried out with urgency, saying, "This was he of whom I spoke. He that cometh after me is preferred before me." In that statement, we will see next Sunday that John gave Jesus the preeminence. I want to get all the way here just so I can ask you a question. What has preeminence in your life? Who has preeminence in our life? Is number one the Diamondbacks? Or is it the Cardinals? Who or what has the preeminence? What's number one? I hope and pray diligently that we could say, and I can say for surety, who had the preeminence in John the Baptizer's life. And I hope he has the preeminence in your life, in my life. Jesus. Jesus. Like the Apostle Paul, I hope we can say that we count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. Any questions?